The following message was recorded at New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Please feel free to duplicate and share this message as you feel led. And you are invited to visit us at New Beginnings Church at 330 Robert Boulevard, Slidell, Louisiana, 70458. Our Sunday services start at 10 a.m. and our Wednesday evening services at 7 p.m. If you have any questions, call us at 985-781-4663. And may God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We're in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2. I have to go ahead and give you the benefit of the doubt, because some of you in your heathenistic worldly ways were not here when I went through last week. Or week before last, y'all were on, some of y'all were on a cruise. I'm just kidding you. But it's important that it was kind of the building of the foundation blocks. So I'm gonna kind of hit on the part of Galatians chapter 2 that I have already gone over. And I'm also going to give the two illustrations that I used, because they're going to fit with what we're going to do from this point. So if you get a sense of deja vu, that's just how it works. I think it's important that we make sure we get there. Paul, in chapter 1, spent the time to give his credentials, to talk about who he is. Is there a way you guys hit those lights right there? Any possibility? No, those can stay on. I meant, there's a light right there that, in my old age, Mike knows which one it is. Did you lose the lights?
No, I just turned them out.
You can leave them on. I just meant that one right there. These are kind of hitting in my eyes. I know. What can I say? It came on for a second.
You want it on?
No, I want it on. There we go. Oh, right. Yeah, see? I can see. There we go. Okay. Lady I work with, we were saying, you talk about me getting old. I saw you do that. I said, I didn't think anybody would notice. Anyway, in Galatians chapter 1, there is a foundation. If you need these lights, you can put them on. For the camera does okay without them? Okay, all right. In Galatians chapter 1, the foundation is given for Paul's credentials, who he is. He sets the stage to say that I have what's necessary to say what I'm going to say. And it's important for us, because the truth is, these are the first real letters that talk about Paul's real passion. And we talk about Paul's passion. Can you give me a summary of Paul? What to whom is Paul's passion directed towards, most importantly? To the Gentiles, okay? Paul's passion is to spread the gospel among the Gentiles. Not that he's none concerned with the Jews, but the apostles really are covering the Jewish faith and spreading the gospel in that way. But Paul believed that God had given him a specific purpose to reach the Gentiles. And so as he talks about this, he's given his credentials. He talked about not only, we know what he got saved, but he spent 3 years in the desert. He went to seminary. And in that time of training, he was, what we believe, he was actually taught by Christ himself. He spent those years that, had he been a disciple, he spent the same amount of time in the desert as he would had he been a disciple in the 3 years that the other disciples spent with him. He furthermore continued his education and training. He was never, ever vetted, for lack of a better word, by the other disciples. The other disciples didn't come along and say, yeah, I guess you measure up. It was never one of those things. Now, there was an occasion when that actually happened. Now, this kind of brings us to chapter 2. And it begins here in verse 1 of chapter 2. And again, I'm just going to hit this just so that we have the foundation. In verse 1 of chapter 2, 14 years later, now this is after him spending the time in the desert and getting trained and educated and prepared for the mission and the passion that he would have, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Now, what he's saying here is that he's actually now going through the process of presenting himself to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. Now, remember his passion. What's his passion? And where is he at?
Jerusalem.
Okay, so you with me? So he's going to these leaders and he's actually saying, here's the gospel as it's been revealed and taught to me. And so he's kind of getting his stamp of approval. That's what this is about. So verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Now, we discussed this, and this is really a good piece of information. Titus, who is a Greek, the main confirmation, we're going to see this, of someone who is a believer, and especially a Jewish follower, was an outward sign, and that was circumcision, okay? And so Paul is going to throw some of his heart and his passion about the Greeks, or the Gentiles, the non-Jews, as it were. There's another word that non-Jews were called. Anybody know, remember what we said they were? Heathens. Who said dog? Yeah, see, I mean, they were the heathens. So to bring Titus, who was a heathen, or you know, a non-Jew, into the midst of this is significant, it's relevant. And so here he comes, and he says, look, I bring Titus, and he was not compelled to be circumcised, but he's a believer. Mm-hmm. Look at verse 4. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom, that's key, the freedom we have in Christ Jesus, and to make us slaves. To what? To the law. Okay, good eye. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain in you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God doesn't judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. So there's the confirmation. You with me? They said, you're doing it. You have it. You have all of what you need. And furthermore, we see that God has instilled in you a passion for the Gentiles, just like Peter has a passion for the Jews. Got me now? Okay. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. So, now, Listen to this, and I'm going to throw out an illustration to you. James, Peter, and John, and those are guys who were what? Part of the original 12, okay? These were not brothers or anything. These are those. Those reputed to be pillars gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. I want to stop right there. And I want to throw out what I had mentioned to you before. And what this is a description of koinonia. Some have heard that before, and it really didn't register. And I use this illustration, and I've really felt that it was a really, really good way of seeing it. When Regina got back from being trained this past summer, she was gone longer for her training than she was for basic training. And now this is our baby. You know how that goes. Your baby is your baby. And they'll always, my mother tells me, yes, you're 47 years old, but you're always going to be my baby. And, you know, I accept that. That's all right, you know. But that's our baby. And we wanted to see her. And the little turkey wouldn't call us as often as we wanted her to. But we found out that she was like typical Army, you know, she was up before daylight and went to bed way at dark. She was just dog tired. They were driving her from can to can't. And so when it finally came time for her to come back, she was going to get home at almost midnight in New Orleans. And it was on a weeknight and a work night for us, you know. So Not that we were concerned about not getting enough sleep. We wanted to see her, so it just didn't matter. So we drove down there, Shannon and I did, and got there, and it was kind of a lazy, you know, there wasn't a lot of things going on. It was a typical midweek thing. And now you can't even get close to where the gates are. And we had found out that she had made a transfer from in Chicago. She'd flown from Virginia to Chicago and then to New Orleans. They had bumped her because she was in uniform from coach to first class. And here this little turkey's in first class, and she's enjoying it. And we were watching, got that board up there, and as soon as she landed, she sent us a text. She said, "We're on the ground." So about maybe 10 minutes later, a whole crowd comes through. Of course, we're waiting and anticipating, and she didn't get off. So maybe there's another plane going. Well, turns out she had decided to take a little bit of extra time. And I'll explain why in a second. But she finally, and we could see her way down, there was a sign right by the entrance, one of these big old billboards, and then there was an opening, sort of like at the back of the church, and we could finally see her. And we got excited, and then Shannon started crying. And the closer she got, the more excited we got, and she came through that little gate, and she went over behind the sign. And she was kind of peeking out and grinning. And it's like, "Would you come over here? We can't wait to see you. Get over here." It was just so exciting. We couldn't wait for her. And she came out from behind that sign, and we went over, and I hugged her, and Shannon hugged her, and I said, "I got to get a picture." And she's got a smile from ear to ear, and I took a picture of her with my phone. And she's looking, and I'm taking this picture, and we took another picture, and she said, "Dad, did you notice?" And I said, "Notice what?" She had a dog. She had smuggled that dog from Virginia and flew it all the way back to New Orleans. It was a little dog. But that feeling of seeing her in anticipation, that's koinonia, that just longing, okay? So when these guys gave that koinonia relationship, that, you know, man, we 1,000% support what you're doing and how you're going to be doing it. We'd be praying for you and anything that can you imagine that kind of a friendship and a relationship, even though they didn't really know each other? Even though Paul didn't necessarily go in to get the stamp of approval per se, he just wanted to make sure his desire was not to go in with a different gospel and undermine the ministry that they were trying to give to the Jews. He didn't want to upset it. And I think that was my biggest concern. I'm going to throw a personal thing in here. My biggest concern about Pastor and me, because I come from a different background in Southern Baptist life, and this is part of who I've been ingrained with. And it's been my entire desire to not undermine what his heart and his passion and his responsibility is to this flock. And that's why I believe we work so well together. I expect a raise for that. But I'm sure I'll get a response out of that one. But I believe that. I really do. And I believe we work. I really expect that's why we work so well together, is because we have vetted each other and we have that koinonia relationship, even though we've not known each other a long time, and the same with us, you know, as we develop this relationship. So Paul worked out this relationship, and I wanted to make sure you understood how important that was. In the middle of verse 9, he says, "They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do." Okay? That's where we left off. So all that, now we're going to get into the rest of it. "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong." Now I want to stop there. Who were the three that gave him the koinonia relationship? Peter was one of them. Now here in this verse, all of a sudden we go, bam! When Peter was in Antioch, I got in his face and I said, "You are wrong, Peter. What is this all about?" Last week, 2 weeks ago, I gave y'all, where is Beverly? That turkey? She's the one who remembered the question. She had a late, okay, well, she'll have to catch this and she'll have to hear me calling her turkey. But anyway, I asked a question. In the settings of worship, part of that was sacrifices were made. It was part of the Jewish tradition. It was also part of the heathen tradition. Okay, it was just common practice. When it came to the Jewish tradition, there were specific things to be done with the meats that were offered, whether it was a lamb or whether it was whatever it was, or the bread. It all had a specific purpose. For the most part, it was used to support the Levi, the Levitical tribe, who were the ministers among the temple. That's how they were fed, okay? They actually brought that into the United States. That's when preachers got fed with chickens, turnip greens, you know? I don't think they offered those as sacrifices, but nonetheless, that's just how they did it. Well, that took a twist. Anyway, in the heathen circles, they did the same thing. Does anyone know what happened to the meats or the animals that were sacrificed? What?
They were taken to the shambles,
to the meat market. Okay. They were brought out into the general public, into the marketplace, and sold. Did the people selling it and purchasing it know that it was meat offered in the houses of worship?
Not necessarily.
Okay. So they went out, the heathens, the Gentiles went out, and into the market. Did the Jews go out into the market? Sure they did. Yeah. What do you think it was like? Now, here are a group of people who are given specific laws, instruction on what to eat and what not to eat. They have to live, even in Jerusalem, they had to go out into the marketplace, right, and get their food, do their trading. You think they were always thinking about, I wonder where that leg of lamb came from?
Hmm? Depends on how orthodox they were.
That's actually, I can't believe you went straight to that. That's actually the answer. It depended on how legalistic they were. That's actually the key word. Now, this brings me up to my second illustration. Now, if you're going to follow me, get ready. Okay, I'm about to move. Just let y'all know. This is the second illustration that I used. I want you to imagine with me for just a minute that right through this little crack... Right through this little crack, and I'm going to stay here for just a second, Don, is a rope. And we're going to grab that rope. Y'all see the rope?
Mm-hmm.
See it? We're going to come across here. You with me? Still see the rope? Now, hanging on this rope on this side. Now, for just a moment, just for sake of argument, consider that I'm God, okay, Jehovah. And I'm holding on to this rope. And it's going right through there, right through the veil, as it were. On this rope, there are 10 tablets. Each of those tablets represents the 10 commandments. With me? Tell me some of the commands that are hanging on the rope. Thou shalt not kill. Come on. Okay, keep hanging them. Hang them up. I think we got them, okay? We got 10 of them hanging on there, okay? Now, this is the law, right? God said it. This is God's standard. God said, if you're going to get to me, you're going to have to walk this line. And you're going to have to keep every single one of those commandments. And man was looking and saying, God, I want to be with you. Okay, I'm going to try. And they get on this tightrope, and they get to the second one, and they fail. Now, there's a bunch of pious who say, well, I didn't really fail. I just kind of slipped. Okay? The reality is, how many people were able to walk the entire rope? None. No one can continue to keep the law. It's impossible. And I believe, here's what I believe about the Ten Commandments. I believe the Ten Commandments were given purposely, specifically to show that man could never, ever meet the standards that God requires. So he gave them a way to be right with him through the sacrificial system. You follow me? So even though this standard, it's perfect, it's exactly the way God wants it, but there was an alternative method that would make them right with God, that would cover up those slip-ups and those failures. When the time was perfect, here's what God said. Okay? And Jesus is holding on to the other side of the rope. He made a way where there was no way. He resolved this issue, and then he took the rope and he said, this is how it's going to happen. You follow that? The problem that the Jewish culture, even today, struggles with is who's holding on to the other side of the rope. They're saying that there is no Messiah. There is no other way other than this system that's been set there. And it's a system of laws, and these you must do, including circumcision, including worship on the Sabbath, including, you know, all of these, and, you know, and then it would depend on how legalistic you would be as to how good you would be. So now, with that in mind, let's walk into the marketplace and pick out our meat selection. Gets a little complicated, don't you think? And so this constant concern for the Jews to consider how they're going to live if they have not accepted that Jesus is the one who fulfilled. Remember now, I hope you don't misunderstand. He didn't do away with the law. Jesus didn't come to do away with it. He came to fulfill it. That's about. He's saying, I've been here all this time. I'm the one holding on to the other end. And so when Paul's passion comes out, he says, guys, there is a way that goes beyond the law. And that way is Jesus and Him alone. Exactly. But there was that constant battle, that constant wrestling, or wrestling, depending on if you're from Pearl River. Okay. All right, I know I'll get in trouble for that one too. But it just depends. It really did. It depended on where you were from. Case in point, verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Because before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Make sense to you now? The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. I love him. You know, Paul's one, he just doesn't cut him any slack. He says, so that their hypocrisy even led Barnabas astray. Now, this is just remarkable what's going on in how this little tangled web is going all over where they bought their meat from and what meat they were eating. Because in truth, if you look at the Scripture, that's really was the core of what they were to eat, surrounded the meats, talking about the hooves, and, you know, it really went to the meats. There were some vegetables and other things, but mostly it had to do with the meat products. And so this was very critical. Do I have to explain what was going on? Peter wasn't eating because other people were looking at him. You know, the legalistic group were looking at it. Peer pressure. Verse 14. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? He said, have you lost your mind? What are you doing? You know better, and yet you're still trying to force people into doing things that really have nothing to do with living a life that is right before God. Verse 15, we who are Jews by birth, and again, he's continuing going on, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. There's an illustration. There's a translation in here. I think it was the Message. And the Message said there, he says, we tried to build a house on the law, but it wouldn't stand up. It collapsed. Every time they tried to build a house using the law, it would just fall down in front of them. And I love that translation because that's the truth. Folks, it's not just Jews, it's Baptists, you know, it's Pentecostals, it's religion in general that will try and build a structure that doesn't have anything to do with grace. It has everything to do with what you do. And you know, the Greek word for that is Bologna. You know, it's just silly. It's Oscar's first name was Oscar. That's true. You know, it's just crazy. It really is. It's really an insane way of thinking that if I do A, B, C, and D, that God's going to say, you're okay. And if somebody over here does A, B, and D, they're going to be kind of on the outs a little bit with God. But they better get C down. Who am I to look at them and say that their structure is built properly? Not up to me, unless I'm using what's hanging on this string. Okay? And that was Paul's objective. That was the reason that he was objecting so much. He's saying, guys, you're trying to show the people, you're preaching the right gospel. And that was the great thing about it. He said, you're preaching the right stuff, you're saying the right things, but you're adding things to it that can't do anything to build people up, but everything to knock them down. You know, and I think that's where we struggle. We struggle in churches today because instead of trying to encourage people and to show them the grace and the mercy, wow, there but by the grace of God go I, you know? Maybe I could have fallen down and gone through what you're going through and had that destruction in my life. But I can't sit there and condemn you. It's my job is to be Christ, to show Christ and to let them see Christ in me. And Paul's, I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay. All right. Verse 17. If you ever see the word if, take notice. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. Now, he answers his own question. I'm going to leave that alone. Verse 18. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. Y'all get that little sentence? He said, if I rebuild what I destroyed, I proved that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Remember this string? Paul, if you remember his credentials, if you went back and read the beginning of verse chapter 3, and you read about Paul's position when he was Saul, he sat at the feet of one of the greatest Jewish teachers, Gamaliel, and the strength that he had. He was head and shoulders above his peers. He really was a man among men when it comes to the Jewish teachings and the Jewish faith and the Jewish understanding. And so when he comes as Paul in faith in Christ Jesus And he takes his knowledge of the law, because he's been trained all this, and he tries to instill that within Christianity. He's setting the stage. He's saying, it's all going to be destroyed because I'm still a lawbreaker. I'm still going to not measure up to the standard that God has. For through the law, verse 19, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Have you thought about that? I have died to the law so that I might live for Christ. Now, I want you to see something. I have never been a missionary. I have met and know and have known many, many missionaries, and I mean genuine people who have given their all for the sake of the gospel. I believe, Scripture supports me, that that is an absolute calling. That is someone who has had their hand, had God's hand put upon their lives and said, this is what you do. But here's what I believe is one of the greatest testaments of a true missionary, is that they have no desire for worldly position or possessions. Because they have died to what the world says is success. And their whole soul purpose is to live for Christ. That is my belief of what a missionary is. Folks, you ready for this? We are all supposed to be missionaries when it comes to spreading the gospel. We have that idea that we should forsake whatever's going on around us and focus on what people's needs are. Now, I do it all the time. I never ever mess up in doing something like that. What you laughing about? Because that's really not true. For most of us, we don't, because it's difficult. It's not easy. We are not in what I described a moment ago, that position of the type of missionary that I believe God genuinely calls and lays his hands on, but we are to be considerate or concerned with whether or not our activities, our actions, or our acquisitions get in the way of being a faithful presenter of the gospel. Well, that's timely during the Christmas season, isn't it? Whenever what we're giving or getting gets in the way, okay? Paul is really trying to make sure that they understand. Guys, we cannot miss what God has called us to be. We must stay there. But it's not about the law. And now he gets into verse 20. Now, if I had a guitar, I'd play this verse. We sang it here a little while ago. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I've known that since I was a kid, because it's a great song, but how powerful that is. I am crucified. When Christ died on the cross, I was there. He says, this is a continuation, is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He took upon my sin, he took upon your sin on the cross. But until I receive that, until I accept that salvation, it's superficial. It doesn't change me. But when I accept it, it's supposed to mean that it's no longer about me and about what I want and about what I have to have and should think I should have, but it's about Christ who lives in me. Why? Because he gave his life for me. It should change your attitude. It should change the way we think. Now, does it always? I got saved when I was 13. I was 13 years old still. And when I was 14, I was 14 years old. And I did all the stupid stuff. And I did it when I was 16 and 17 and 18. And I stopped when I was 19. I've never had a problem since. It's a constant struggle ever since then. You know, I think the thing that really gets me is, you know, it's we look at our faith, and I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but we look at our faith and we say, you know, how could a person live any other way? How can they go through life and not really have the hope and the peace that passes all human understanding? Yet people do it right there on Robert Road, they pass up down this road, and they do it on this interstate right here all day long. Why is that? For so many different reasons. Yet we have to be faithful with our life. You know, it's easy to say, well, they're not doing it, you know. That's what I did when I was a kid. My friends are out doing their thing. I'm going to go do what they're doing. Paul was struggling with them with the same exact problem. They're not eating it, and I want to please them, so I'm not going to eat at the same table. Old J. Vernon McGee said it this way. He said, what the issue is, he said, you got to think about it. They'd always go and eat together and said there was a table over here for the Jews and there was a table over here for the non-Jews. Peter was having a party when it came to sitting down with the non-Jews, but one day the group from Jerusalem showed up and Peter didn't want to sit at that table anymore. He decided he should sit over at the Jewish table. And he said the problem was the other Jews that had been converted to Christ who were sitting at the non-Jewish table, they were looking at Peter as a leader and saying, Peter, where you at? Why aren't you over here with us eating this good lamb? Man, it tastes great. They got some great barbecue sauce this week. Why don't you come back over here? He said, no, man, I need to sit over here with my friends from Jerusalem. And it made them think. And then that table kind of got thinner because they said, well, if Peter's doing it, I better go over there and sit at that table. Maybe, you know, maybe their kosher meats will be digested a little bit better. See the problem? We think we influence no one else. We think our actions are no big deal. The reality is people are looking at us. Let me finish up verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, and he makes a definitive statement, Christ died for nothing. Man, that's where the rubber meets the road. He laid it all out, and he said, look, if the law accomplished what God wanted, if the law was able to get man right with God, then what in the world did Christ die for? Yeah, and it wouldn't make any difference what he did. And the Jews would be right. Yeah, Jesus wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't the deliverer. But he knew that wasn't the case. We're going to continue studying through this. And I want to kind of throw this into the mix. Have you ever heard of apologetics? You know what apologetics is? Apologetics is basically someone who argues and makes a case for a specific point of view. Okay, that's apologetics. They can take and build a case like a lawyer for a specific set of guidelines. Okay, is an apologist. What he'll do, he'll take some of the opposing points of view and basically debunk them, kind of scratch them out. I don't know if you ever saw my cousin Vinny. Yeah. Did you see that? Yeah. Remember in the courtroom? Remember in the courtroom? He said, I'm through with that witness. He was debunking them. Okay? That's what an apologist will do. Paul is a great apologist. So as we study in this, that's what he just did. He made his case. He debunked the idea of the law being able, whether it's circumcision or what you eat or any of those things, none of that will make you right with God. He made his case very, very clear. So as we study through this, I want us to kind of pursue this because we really got into the meat figuratively speaking. the last two studies, but it's gonna get deeper and deeper as we go through this. But he's making the case for his position and his faith in Christ. Okay, I know this is a little bit different from what we were doing before, and I'm not really interacting with you a whole lot. But if you have, I'm gonna kind of leave it at this point to say, well, guys, thank you for coming. Let's pray together, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the day again, Lord, for all that we've been able to do, and Lord, for allowing us to sit at the buffet table and to be able to let your Holy Spirit, Lord, I'm just talking, Lord, it's your Spirit that's teaching us, and Lord, thank you for teaching me. Just pray tonight that you'll embed in us the truth of this, and Lord, to just continue to hunger and thirst after righteousness, after truth, and after understanding. Again, we thank you for all that you're doing. Thank you for so much of the work of these wonderful folks who are putting their all for your glory and honor. Lord, we just commit all of this into your hands. In the name of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Amen.